You have your Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you're using that one, I believe it's page 977, Ephesians 3, verse 1. Recently, when it was announced that J.D. Vance was going to be Trump's running mate, be the potential vice president, some news outlets on the opposing side released some articles kind of attacking J.D. Vance, and they said he had some extremist political views and extremist views that he got from this little-known book that pushed these ideas, and that little-known book was Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. So needless to say, I was offended just by that. Like, what? Little-known book? Extremist book? Perhaps you might think it is a bit of an extreme book after my introduction this morning. So it starts off like you've got three books. Of course, you have The Hobbit beforehand, but you've got The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King. I've been making my way through The Fellowship of the Ring for quite some time now, and I keep stalling out because every paragraph has something that is so applicable to the Christian life. The whole beginning of the story really is applicable to the Christian life, and I'm going to point that out as we go through God's Word today. But in The Fellowship of the Ring, what you have, there's this ring, the great ring, right? The one ring that is supposed to rule all other rings, this ring of great power that leads to corruption, and essentially it needs to be destroyed. And it can only be destroyed in the same place it was made. And so you have a group of I'm going to say a group of people, but it's a group of beings, creatures, who come together in Rivendell, which is the land of the elves. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I just sound like such a nerd to you right now, I'm sure. But it's really cool, you know, in a nerdy kind of way. Jesse's really happy right now, if nobody else is. Steven's looking at me, he's happy. So, but they come together in Rivendell, which is just this beautiful place. It's probably a lot like Highlands, North Carolina, where we were just a few weeks ago. You know, just trees and mountains, beautiful. But elves, dwarves, men, hobbits, even a wizard, all come together. And this great alliance is made, this great fellowship is made to work together to get through the ring to where it needs to go to be destroyed. So you have all these crazy creatures with different backgrounds, different beliefs, different commitments, different prejudices, all kind of different things that come together for a common purpose, right? To destroy the one ring and to defeat the dark forces threatening Middle Earth. Well, what we've been seeing as we've been working through Ephesians is that's really what we are. We are people from all walks of life, all kinds of different backgrounds, people from every tribe, tongue, language, ethnicity, generation. We have all been brought together for a common purpose, for a common mission. Jew and Gentile, people from every nation and generation, have been brought together by the gospel for the mission of the gospel. And what we're going to see today is it's the mystery of the gospel that has brought us together for the mission of the gospel. And in and through that, God has given us divine unity, but a role to play out within that divine unity, right? We are to be an alliance, a family, a unit, a fellowship, a temple. We are to be God's people on God's mission. We've been brought together for a common purpose with a common mission, and all of our differences are to be trumped by our alliance. All of our differences are to be trumped by our fellowship. And that's what we're going to begin to see in God's Word today. I really, really wanted to go through the first 12 verses of Ephesians 3. But me being who I am, Danya's already laughing. Like, she's like, yeah, right. Me being who I am, we're just going to We're going to chip away at it and look at the first six verses first, if I get through all of those. And we're going to try to get this idea of the mystery of the gospel and the mission of the gospel that has brought us together into a common fellowship so that we can be on mission together. We're going to look at that today in hopes that next Sunday we can really dive into the depths and beauty of it in the rest of this passage. So look along with me, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 3, down to verse 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do come with so much baggage. Each one of us have different backgrounds, different upbringings, different preferences, and even different prejudices. God, there are so many things that lead us to one side or the other and sway our views of different things. But God, your gospel trumps all of that. Your gospel trumps our background. Each one of us have a past. And just as we just saw in baptism, we are dead with Christ. Our past is gone. But we are raised to newness of life in Christ, given a new heritage and a new hope for the future. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. God, would you help us to understand that and to believe that all the more today as we dive into your word. And God, would you equip us to live in light of it so that we might glorify you in all things, come what may. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so remember our context here. What Paul has been showing us is that there is a doctrine and a duty to the Christian life, right? There's this body of doctrine that controls what we are to believe, that tells us who God is, who we were, and now who we are in Christ. But then also, because of who we are, how we are to live in Christ. And he's basically, in the first three chapters, he's really digging into what we are to believe, that body of doctrine that controls how we live. But it's all connected. Like, even in the doctrine aspect, we've been getting glimpse into who we are and what we are to be and do now as new creations in Christ. And what he's been getting at in the last little bit that we've been looking at is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been raised to newness of life in Christ. And because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended on high to save us from our sins, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and now dwells at the right hand of the Father is within us, leading us, guiding us, so that we no longer have to live as those dead in our trespasses, but we can live as those who have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And what that means, because Christ lived, because Christ died, he did it as our representative. And he did it as the new, true, better Adam, as well as the new, true, better Israel. In Christ, you have the perfect Jew and the perfect Gentile all in one person. And through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he has torn down the walls of hostility that separated Jew and Gentile and brought us together in one body, in one temple, in one building, in one family, in one nation that is the church and also the kingdom of God. He's brought us into all of this, right? So that we could be his people and magnify his glory in and through the world. And now he's going to get into a little bit of how that works. But before he does, he starts to really pray for us and tell us how he wants us to live this out in his prayer. But as we'll see, as he begins to pray, he kind of goes into a parenthesis. He stops, and he'll pick it back up in verse 14. But let's dive into what he lays out here and see how we're to apply it to our life. So starting in verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he stops and he goes somewhere else. So, for this reason, meaning because God has taken Jew and Gentile in and through the gospel, in and through Jesus, and brought us together into one body, into one people, into a new humanity. Because of that, for this reason, I, Paul, well, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So it seems like that's where Paul was going to go, right? "For this reason, I bow my knees. I pray for you." But Paul, being a good preacher, got sidetracked and chased a rabbit. And that's what we do. And that's why our sermons are so long, right? We mean for them to be 30 minutes always, but they're always longer. I know. You're like, you have never preached 30 minutes in your life. You're probably right. But Paul was going to give it a shot, but then he got sidetracked. He was going to pray. This is just the opening prayer. He hadn't even got to the sermon yet, right? He was going to pray, but he gets sidetracked. He said, "I need to tell you something." But really, he's kind of telling us what he's already told us. So he says, "For this reason, because of this unity that's been brought about in and through Jesus Christ, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now just notice how he words that. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is indeed a prisoner. He's writing from prison, right? The context is Acts 21 and on into the next chapters. But in verses 28 and 29 of Acts 21, Paul is accused of teaching against the law. And in some sense, he is, right? Because he's saying there's no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So guess what? You don't have to be circumcised anymore. You don't have to follow the old ceremonial law the way you used to, because those walls of hostility have been torn down, right? This is what he's been telling us in Ephesians. And no doubt he's preaching similar things in the book of Acts there. And the Jews are saying he's against God's law. He's going against the very law of Moses. But he wasn't. He was actually showing them what it was all pointing towards: Christ and him crucified. Christ who is the true and better sacrifice we all need. Christ who is the one who slays and cuts off our flesh and marks us off as new creations. Right? That was what circumcision was pointing to. Circumcision of heart, being in Christ Jesus, being new in Christ. And now in Christ, that reality has come, and the sacrifices that were there in the old covenant were all pointing to the permanent sacrifice that happened in Christ, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So as Paul is preaching Christ, these zealous Jews are hearing him as if he's belittling the gospel, belittling the law, which they thought the same thing about Christ. But they weren't. They're pointing to what the law was all about to begin with. But they accuse him of being anti-law, being against the law. And along with that, they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, namely Trophimus the Ephesian. So a guy, a Greek guy from Ephesus, is there who Paul brings with him into the temple. Now, we don't know that Paul took him beyond the court of the Gentiles. But even if he did, Paul's saying he has a right to be there. Right? In Christ, the veil's been torn, the wall's been torn down. We all are able now to boldly approach the throne of grace in and through the Spirit because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So maybe Paul pushed the limits a little bit. Maybe he was giving an object lesson. I don't think that's the case, because God's word seems to allow some of the old covenant practices to linger on until AD 70 when the temple's torn down. But even if it's the case, Paul's not going against what God's word lays out. Whether he did, whether he didn't, he's accused of it, and he's imprisoned for it eventually. And that's where he's writing from. He's writing from prison because he's accused of tearing down God's law and tearing down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And then he writes this letter to the Ephesians, basically saying, I didn't tear it down, Jesus did. Jesus is the one who tore this wall of hostility down. Jesus is the one who's brought Jew and Gentile together. Jesus is the one who makes it to where Gentiles can boldly approach the throne of grace. Even Gentiles from Ephesus, like Trophimus. And so Paul's a prisoner for Christ Jesus because of what he's doing and what he's preaching. And he's just essentially preaching the law the way it was meant to be preached and preaching the gospel the way it's meant to be preached. But notice what he says. He didn't say he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul's imprisonment, his sufferings were because of Jesus and for Jesus. They were a part of God's plan. They were a part of God's mission. Jesus actually said this was going to happen. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus and converted, you ever heard that really bad theological take that Jesus is a gentleman, right? He always knocks. He never just lets himself in. They're getting that from Jesus knocking on the doors in Revelation, but he's knocking on the doors of churches saying, if you don't do the right thing, I'm going to take you out. I will take away your lampstand. You will not be a church any longer. He's not knocking on the door of your heart to see if you'll let him in or not. In fact, what he does to Paul is he knocks him down to the ground. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. He goes where he wants. He does what he wants. And that's what he did to Paul, right? Paul is knocked to the ground and is blinded by the glory of the Lord. And then a man is told to go to Paul, go to Straight Street, and pray for him. And then Paul will, the scales will fall from his eyes. He'll no longer be blind. He'll receive the gift of the Spirit. He'll be saved, essentially. And when Jesus is telling this man to go and do that, he says in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, to go to him because he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right? And just consider who Jesus was sending Paul to. To the Gentiles, primarily. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But then to kings and the children of Israel. So you've got Roman leaders, magistrates, kings, people in power who look down on us mere peasants anyway, but especially Roman leaders who look down on the Jews. Then you got the Jews who look down on everybody, and Gentiles who are just a mess. And Paul's supposed to go to all of them, and Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. It's not all that different from the prophets in the Old Testament, right? Jeremiah would talk about how the word burns in his bones, in his heart. Like he cannot keep quiet. He must preach it. And then he'd go and preach God's word, and he'd basically be beaten and left for dead in a ditch. Right? Isaiah gets radically saved. He goes to church thinking that he's right with the Lord, just kind of going through the motions. And lo and behold, who shows up at temple that day but God himself? And he's confronted with the holiness of the Lord. And when he is, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The prophet of God, whose mouth was to be dedicated to God, says, this mouth, unclean, not worthy of this holy God. And not just me unclean, this whole people is a mess. And then God has mercy upon him and atones for his sin. And Isaiah is so amazed by God's grace that Isaiah says to the Lord, send me, I'll go. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to preach, and I'll go. And God says, great, I'm going to send you, and you're going to preach my word, and nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to give a rip about what you say. In fact, they're just going to get mad about it. They won't have ears to hear. They won't have eyes to see. That is not what a preacher wants to hear, right? We don't go to seminary so that we can go to the place where nobody hears. We like baptisms. They're great. It makes us feel like God's doing something. And when you go and nobody listens and nobody pays attention and everybody gets mad, we think, oh, God's not doing something here. No, that was a part of God's plan. Making some people mad. Making all the right people mad. Isaiah was called to faithfulness. That's all he was called to be. Jeremiah was called to faithfulness. That's all he was called to be. Paul was called to faithfulness. That's all he was called to be. The results are in God's hands. Right? He doesn't get to say God's working or not working based on what he sees. He trusts that the word of God does not come back void. It's no coincidence that that is written in the book of Isaiah, who was told they're not going to listen. Isaiah still trusted that the word of God never returned void. God's word is always doing something. It's either hardening or softening, right? The same sun, as the Puritan said, that softens and melts wax also hardens clay, right? The word of God, the gospel, the church, we are an aroma of death to some, an aroma of life to others. And Paul had to deal with all of it. Gentiles, Jews, kings, some people liked it. A lot of people stoned him. A lot of people imprisoned him. But it was all a part of God's plan. God was doing something in and through all of it. Unless we doubt that, there's a reason why almost 2,000 years later, a group of ragtag people like us are in Terrell, Texas, rallied around the same book that Paul wrote. Right? It didn't come back void. It still isn't. It's gripping hearts even today. So Paul is not just a minister that's being imprisoned for Christ Jesus because of what he preaches, but he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because it's all according to God's sovereign plan. God is doing something here. And just consider that in your own life. I know each one of us have been through hardships. I mean, we've all been grieving this week over the loss of our beloved brother, Don Thurman. But it's a part of God's plan. Even the pain, even the loss. Right? As the old hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Right? We experience all of these frowning providences that we don't see what God is doing. But God is doing something. And you might not see the fruit of it. The fruit might not blossom and spring up until you lie in the ground dead. But it will show, the word of God will show itself fruitful, always. God is always doing something. So we leave all in his hands. My favorite quote that Don Thurman ever said to me, when I was doubting God's plan, and I wanted to defend myself when people were tearing me down, Don said, people like to talk, but God is sovereign. Leave all in his hands. Right? That's what Paul's doing. Paul says and knows that he is not his own. He's been bought with a price. Therefore, he is a glorified God in his body, come what may, even if that means from a jail cell. But I love Paul. You know what he does in prison? He says, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Right? Let me tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me point you to the good God who is sovereign over even me being in here. And later on, Paul says things like, the household of Caesar greets you. Which would lead you to believe that Paul has led many of the household of Caesar, Roman leaders, to the Lord. How did he do that? Through interacting with them in his imprisonment, through talking to them in trials. You know what Paul does when he goes to trial? He talks about Jesus. He points people to Jesus. This is what our lives are for. So yes, Paul is a prisoner, not just because of Christ, but he is a prisoner of Christ. But notice he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, he's not saying this is all your fault, right? Again, he understands this is all under God's sovereign plan. But it is because of what he's preaching and how he's leading, bringing Jew and Gentile together. But it's worth it. And that's what we see unfolding through the following verses. So in verse 2, he stops and begins to add this parenthesis, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Right? Assuming that you've heard about this plan, that word stewardship could be translated plan. It often is elsewhere. Assuming that you've heard about this plan, it's the same word in Ephesians 1:10, this plan of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, right? God, Jesus, God in the flesh, telling Ananias, go talk to Paul, meet with Paul, go to Straight Street, and when you go and tell him all that I say, do what I say, because I'm going to make of him, make him as my chosen instrument, the one to go carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right? Christ has a plan, a stewardship that he's given him, a stewardship of God's grace. And it was given to him for the Gentiles, right? Given to me for you. This was Christ's plan to get the gospel to the Gentiles in and through Paul. Well, beloved, each one of us have been entrusted with God's grace. Each one of us have a stewardship of God's grace. Each one of us are under the lordship of Christ, and Christ has a plan for our life. And we are to steward our lives well for the praise of his glorious grace. So Paul understands this. He's been entrusted with this plan. He's been entrusted with God's grace, and he must steward it well. He's been entrusted with the good news about the perfect, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning King. He's been entrusted with all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, and that stewardship is now a part of his life. He is not his own, right? He's been bought with a price, again. But the same is true for us. You may not be called to go to prison. You may not be called to be a missionary, but you are called to do all that you do and to be all that you are for the glory of Christ. You are a steward. Everything you have, everything you are, everything you do, everything you say. This is why Jesus says, you will give an account for every idle word that you say. Right? Are you being that intentional with your life that you think before you speak? If that applies to our words, it certainly applies to our actions. Are you being that intentional with your life that you think before you act? Are you checking everything by God's word under the lordship of Christ? Right? Are you bringing your life in every area, who you are as a church member, who you are as a family member, who you are as a member of society, in everything you are and everything you do, are you checking it by God's word and bringing it into captivity to Christ for the glory of Christ? That's what you're called to do. You're a steward. It all belongs to him. Right? We think about money when we think about stewardship, and that's true too. Every penny you have or don't have, it all belongs to God. So am I supposed to tithe? Absolutely. But that doesn't get you off like where you can do whatever you want with the other 90% of your money. No. With the rest of it, you still have to glorify God. You have to make wise choices. You have to be good stewards. And not just with your money, with every aspect of your life. You are what you are by the grace of God. What do you have that you did not receive? Therefore, steward it well. You remember Jesus' parable of the talents, right? Each guy's given a different amount of talents, money that they're supposed to take and multiply, be fruitful with. And the one that's rebuked the most is the one who just buries it and does nothing with it. Well, that's our lives, right? We can't just say, well, I'm just going to hold on to it, just try to keep it. No. You got to take some risks, but you've got to risk rightly under the lordship of Christ and do it in obedience to his word. You must trust and obey and realize it all belongs to Him anyway. Every aspect of your life. This is why someone like Don Thurman died so well. The last words he said to me were, "I'm ready to go be with Jesus." I mean, that's recognizing that I am not my own. This life is not mine to hold on to. Like, Don wasn't saying, "Oh, I have to stay alive at all costs." The man was 89 years old, and he had run his race well, and he was ready to enter into the joy of his master, and he understood that his life belonged to Christ. It wasn't his to try to hoard up and bury and hide and stay alive as long as he can. That's what the world does, right? They're always seeking a miracle cure to death. Well, there is a cure to death, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are given eternal life. And though we die, yet shall we live. And one day we will be raised again to newness of life with new bodies, new glorified bodies. But even until that day, we are given new perfect life in soul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where Don is right now. And that's what he wanted more than anything else, to be present with the Lord. That's what he had lived for his entire life, and that's what he was ready for eternal life. Are you? Are you stewarding your life well in every area? Paul was. Paul was seeking to steward everything under God's grace. But specifically, he was given this stewardship of God's grace that is tied to the mystery, verse 3, that was made known to Paul by revelation, as he's written briefly, verse 4. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his Holy Spirits, or to his Holy Spirits, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So you got this aspect of what's been revealed to Paul. Now, no doubt Paul had special revelation from Christ, but he also had God's revelation. He had God's revelation in God's Word, rather. So through God's Word and through the incarnate Word, through Christ himself revealing things to him, but also through the word that was written that points to Christ himself all the way through. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery. Now, mystery, that's a word we probably stumble over. My wife likes true crime. So when she thinks mystery, she thinks of something that, like a riddle that needs to be solved. Who did it, right? Who's guilty? That's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. Mystery is not a means of concealing, but a means of revealing. So it's a mode of revelation that was being revealed in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but revealed in substance in the New Testament. So the sacrifices, all of those things in the Old Testament are pointing forward to Christ. And that's so clear to us now, since the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice has come in and through the cross. But that mystery was being revealed little by little as things got clearer and clearer in God's Word. And then when Jesus came, the lights came on, right? The light has entered into the world, but people have loved darkness rather than the light. The one that the mystery was all about has now come, and the mystery is being revealed, but so many people didn't want to see it, didn't want to understand it. But it was there nonetheless. So Paul gets insight into this in and through Christ, but he sees that this was revealed all the way through God's Word, all the way through the Bible. The mystery of Christ, which he says was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, to the nations in other generations, as it has now been revealed, made known to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So earlier he's been talking about in Ephesians 2 that we are God's temple built on the prophets and the apostles, built on God's Word, built on God's leaders who are laying out God's Word and rightly preaching and teaching God's Word. That's the foundation, right? And because the foundation is laid, we don't need a new foundation, right? So we don't need apostles and prophets the way they did. We've been given God's Word, and more importantly, we've been given the incarnate Word, who is himself the cornerstone of that foundation. And that foundation is directly tied to the mystery of Christ. So the apostles and the prophets have this mystery of Christ revealed to them so that they can lay out the foundation that we are to build our lives upon. What is that mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of Christ is directly linked to the gospel of Christ. Right? This is what the gospel is really all about. The gospel is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived the perfect life we failed to live, that he died the death we deserve to die, that he rose from the grave in a glorious resurrection and ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, where he ever rules and reigns and intercedes for us until the day he returns and makes all things new. But that last part, making all things new, is a direct part of the good news. When we think about the gospel, we tend to only think about personal salvation, right? So it's a way for people to get saved. Well, that's true. The gospel is a way for people to get saved. But the gospel is about Jesus undoing the fall, right? As far as the curse is found, that is how far the blessings of the gospel are advancing. This is why some people summarize the gospel with Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Right? Adam was meant to be the under-shepherd. He was meant to be the prophet, priest, and king under God, who advanced God's glory by being fruitful, multiplying, subduing the earth, and having dominion over it, guarding and keeping what is good, true, and beautiful, and advancing it out to the ends of the earth. But he failed. And when he failed under the deception of Satan, and he essentially handed over the keys of this world over to Satan. But when Jesus comes back, when he came to this world in the flesh, when Jesus came the first time, rather, he came as the new, true, better Adam, who succeeds where Adam fails. And he's the new, true, better Israel, who succeeds where Israel fails. Not just Israel, or Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, where they all fail. Well, we all have failed. And again, he does it as the new, true, better Jew and the new, true, better Gentile. As the true Adam and the true Israel. He's everything we need. And he does that, yes, providing personal salvation for those who trust in him, but also as the true prophet, priest, and king who is meant to have dominion over this world and advance the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to the ends of the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? To take dominion over this world. That's what Jesus is called to do and is doing in and through us, his bride. We are in union with him. Adam and Eve were meant to do this together. God created Adam and said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. Right? And he gives him his wife, Eve. And together, they are to have dominion. They are to subdue the earth. They are to be fruitful and multiply. Can't do that alone. Takes two to tango. You know what I mean? And so, God gives them one another to be fruitful and to be on mission for him. And all of that gets messed up in the fall. But Jesus is undoing the fall, which is why we are new creations in Christ. And everyone who bows the knee to King Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, is being brought into this. Right? It's not just a spiritual thing, though it is spiritual. Right? We entrust ourselves to the Lord. But faith, we hype faith up in this weird spiritual thing, which is why I think a lot of people are turned off from Christianity, because they don't get it. Charles Spurgeon, I love the way he defined faith. He said, faith is divine common sense. Right? It's just God saying, stop being stupid. Look at this. Right? If you look at the madness of the world, there are so many people who are not Christians who look at the madness of the world and they say, that doesn't make any sense. Right? If people legitimately adopt the ways of the world, you know what happens to humanity? They go extinct. Right? It's not going to work. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death. And yet God opens our eyes to what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and we're like, oh, yeah, that makes so much more sense. And that's because faith in a very real way is just divine common sense. You look at it and it makes sense. This week I was talking to my oldest son about church history, and I kind of walked him through, you know, everything from creation until now, even to the founding of America, and how everything unfolded. And he was like, that just makes so much sense. How can people deny that? Well, people have a very real interest in denying that because they want to live the way they want to live. They don't want to do what makes sense globally. They want to do what makes sense to their sinful pleasures, to their fleshly desires. And we all have that in us. I'm not meaning to single anybody out. That's within us all, which is why we have to die to self, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus daily. But that's what God is doing. He's enabling people to die to that fallen mindset, to die to that sinful nature, and to live a new life in Christ Jesus, to be dead to sin and raised to newness of life in Christ. And as we do, we begin to advance that life throughout the world. And the ripple effects of that life are good for all of humanity. And it's slowly but surely taking this world captive for Christ, which is what Paul is talking about here when he's saying that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. God wasn't just going after one nation and saying, I'll settle with this. God is going after all nations. He's going after the world. That's what Paul's saying is the plan that was the mystery that was laid out that's now being revealed. And it was indeed laid out throughout the Old Testament. Right, back in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations, the Gentiles, all of them will be blessed in and through you. And of course we know he means ultimately in and through Christ, the true son of Abraham. But also, we are all in Christ and all sons of Abraham if we are looking to Christ by faith. Right? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons have followed Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And that's what happens. Like, that's the fulfillment of that promise. We're all a part of that. Paul says in Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see what Paul just did? He said a part of the gospel is all the nations being blessed. A part of the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ is the nations coming under Christ, coming under the lordship of Christ, being blessed in Abraham by faith, submitting their lives to divine common sense, trusting and obeying God's word, and submitting God's world to Jesus. Because Jesus is a new true better Adam. Because Jesus is a new true Israel. And all of us are being brought into that. And again, this has been the plan from the beginning. In Isaiah, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49 verse 6. Right? The salvation of God is meant to go to the end of the earth, which tells you that on the one hand, salvation is about a lot more than just your soul. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's not just about your prayer time, your quiet time, or coming to church. It's about the nations, the world, coming under God in submission to Christ, rightly. Submitting to Him, being brought into this. Jew and Gentile being brought into this. This is what the mystery is. It's not just about Israel. It's about all in Christ being a part of the true Israel, that is Christ. Jew and Gentile being brought together into this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Within that passage, right, you've got personal salvation. You got people being counted righteous in Christ, being made right with God. But then you've got the whole world being reconciled to Christ. It's all a big part of it. And we, as his people, are new creations, right? Doesn't matter what you were. Doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how you grew up. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much money you don't have, what country you're from, what your heart language is, Jew, Gentile. Doesn't matter, man, woman. You are now in Christ. And that has changed everything. You are a new creation, and you've been given a ministry of reconciliation, where you're going out to the whole world and trying to see the whole world reconciled to Christ. That means coming under right submission to the Lordship of Christ. Now, for the individual, that of course starts with repentance and faith. You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Jesus. But it's not just about individuals, right? Every man and wife in here, every husband and wife, not only do they need to repent and trust in Christ, but they need to bring their marriage under Christ. The husband needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wife needs to submit to her husband as Christ submits to the church. They both need to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? There's a way to not only bring the individuals under Christ, but then the institution of marriage must be brought under Christ. That family must be brought under Christ. And then your neighborhood, your schools, society, this church, everything we're a part of is to be brought under this, meaning reconciled to him rightly. The world in and of itself in Adam is in a posture of rebellion. But in Christ, it can be brought into reconciliation. And that's Paul's whole point here. God has made peace between humanity and himself in and through Christ. And humanity, even Jew and Gentile, because they have peace with God, now have peace with one another. Those divisions have been torn down. You're a part of something new in Christ. What it was always meant to be, but even better. Because Christ is the true better Adam. Right? So this is this mystery. And this mystery comes with a mission. This mystery of the gospel, that now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, leads to a mission for Christ. Like that's what we see here, that this mystery, that we are both partakers, as the members of the same body, we are both partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What promise might he have in mind? Well, might I just offer one main one? Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent, will crush his head. What does he mean by that? Satan, sin, death, all of their effects crushed. That's not just something that's for you personally, for your salvation. That's something that's for this whole world. Yes, it better be for you. You need to trust in Christ. But it goes far beyond that. This is saying Satan is not Lord. Christ is. Satan is not king. Christ is. You are not Lord. Christ is. You are not the king. You are not the queen. Christ is our ruler. And that changes everything. It reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another. This is this mystery. And this mystery implies the mission. Go and be ministers of reconciliation. So what do we do? What do we do with God's word here? Well, first and foremost, we marvel at God's amazing grace. In His infinite wisdom, He made a plan that transcends human division and prejudice and brings together Jews and Gentiles into one humanity, into the family of God in Christ. And we should be amazed that we've been brought into that. And we should let that deepen our gratitude and fuel our worship. Right? This should start with our hearts. This should start with personal piety and devotion to the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Then it should go out from us. We should fight for peace and unity. In a world rife with division and strife, we must stand as a beacon of reconciliation and unity. So where are you sowing unity? And where are you sowing division? Where has God called you to peace, yet you are sowing disunity and division? In Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Do you look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ who have many differences with you? Different upbringings, different backgrounds, even different ways of life now in many ways, different theological convictions. Maybe you're Credo Baptist, maybe you're Pado Baptist, maybe you're postmillennial, maybe they're amillennial, maybe you're panmillennial, you don't know what it is, it's just all going to pan out, whatever. Are you really going to divide over that stuff? Or are you going to unite over the gospel that has brought you into unity with God Himself? Right? If God has welcomed your brother and sister in Christ, who are you not to welcome them? Do you get to be more exclusive than God Himself? Right? How dare we sow division where God is sowing unity? This is what Paul's telling us. Man, we're all a mess in progress. Like, we're called to preach the word and to obey it, to trust it and obey it. And a lot of times that's going to confront us and really disagree with what we've always believed. But we need to be confronted. And, you know, at times we won't want to be confronted, and it'll take time. So in Sunday school this morning, I was teaching for DJ because he's at home sick. And I told the story. I didn't name names in the story, but I'm going to name names now. He's not in here, so I can name names. Gary Brown. I think he went to the restroom. He's walking up as I'm saying his name. Gary Brown. When I was a young Christian, pretty new in the faith, I had been working through a lot of different sins in my life and was seeking to put them to death. And I was trying to grow, and in many ways I was growing by leaps and bounds. But then Gary Brown confronted me about the fact that I wasn't really being a very good husband. I wasn't around much. I was working like 70, 80 hours a week. And Gary called me out on it. He was like, "Man, that's great. You're providing for your family. But they need you, not just your money. Find a way to do both," right? And I immediately was offended. Who are you Like, one, I really didn't know Gary back then. But who are you to tell me this, right? And so it took me about 2 weeks to embrace some humility and die to self before I was like, I'll tell you who he is. He's right. he's a messenger of the Lord that I needed to hear in that moment. That's how it's going to be about any number of things, right? That we, in love, we confront each other. We have good debates. That's fine. Do that stuff. But don't divide. Don't break off, right? That's what we do all the time. There's a reason Paul's been talking about us being a family in Christ, a nation in Christ, a building built together in Christ. You shouldn't so easily leave it, right? We shouldn't just start ripping bricks out of walls. We shouldn't just divorce our family and walk away. We should stay and fight and work through it and love each other. I mean, I recently was telling my family this. We had a disagreement and I just said, it's okay. We're family. We're going to disagree. We're going to hug it out and we're going to keep loving each other. It's all right. And too often in the church, we say, no, it's not all right. I'm going to the other church down the road. Well, you've been a member of First Baptist all your life. Yeah, well, I'm going to Second Baptist now. I don't care. You know, and that's just what we do. Instead of saying, man, maybe there's something for me to hear here. Or maybe the person talking to me is wrong and we're misunderstanding each other. Let me work through that. Yeah, but work through it. Push through it. Sow unity. Fight for peace. Stop embracing division. That's the way of the world, where you just fight and call it quits and break apart and destroy each other. No, you are one in Christ. Guess what? You're stuck with each other for eternity, so get used to it. Start learning to love each other. Work through it for God's glory. And finally, consider your calling. We are all stewards of God's grace. How are you doing? How are you stewarding God's grace in all of life? You've been called into this mystery so that you could be called out on mission. You've been brought into this fellowship of a ragtag group of sinners like us so that we could form an alliance where we would fight the powers of darkness, so that we would come together for a common purpose and a common mission around our common gospel. Beloved, we may disagree about a host of things, but we all agree on the main thing. Let that unite us, and let us stand united in a world that's just ripe with division and brokenness. May we show them something different, something better, and may we advance that out to the ends of the earth. That's how Christ is taking this world captive, as we point them to the gospel that reconciles Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and generation. Beloved, if God can save us, He can save anyone. He has taken people like us who were orphans after the fall, lost out in the world, and He's brought us into His own family. And He says, we're children, we're sons of God, because we are united to the perfect Son of God by faith. May we live for the glory of our Father, who has loved us with a greater love than we could ever imagine. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, it's hard for us to even believe that you have made us new creations. We look in the mirror, we don't feel new, we don't look new. But in Christ we are. And indeed, if we are looking to Jesus by faith, we are in Christ. So God, would you help us to live like it? Would you help us to repent and believe and to trust and obey? God, would you give us divine common sense so that we would live for your glory and the good of your people and the life of your world? God, would you help us to marvel at how much you have loved us by bringing us into your family through this mystery of Christ so that we would be on mission for you and for your glory? God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.